Let's resume our 4.5-year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word by opening to Ezekiel 43 today. We got started on this chapter last time, but I would like to scroll us back to verse number 1 to get our context back in mind. This is Ezekiel's final vision, chapters 40 through 48. It takes place in the 14th year of Jerusalem's desolation, so a good long time after the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, the city had been destroyed by the Babylonians, the people who had survived, for the most part, had been taken into Babylonian exile, all because of God's judgment, all in fulfillment of prophecies that had culminated in the time of Jeremiah at Jerusalem and Ezekiel in Babylon itself. Ezekiel had seen during his time period a vision of God abandoning the temple and the city shortly before its destruction in 587 BC. He saw this in the form of God's holy presence, his Shekinah glory, getting up off the Ark of the Covenant, going through to the front porch of the temple, then out the east gate of the temple, and then finally disappearing over the Mount of Olives. And then the destruction followed shortly after that. This chapter shows Ezekiel a vision of God's Holy Spirit coming back to the temple area. Now, this is, as I said, all potential that is being given to the Israeli people. This is the plan of the temple, the city of Jerusalem, the area immediately around Jerusalem, and even the country of the Judeans, the promised land itself, when they came back from exile, if they would have just trusted God. Now, unfortunately, they do not. Yes, we have good men like Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest who were involved in getting the temple rebuilt. But we understand that that took a lot longer than it should have, because the people were dragging their feet out of disbelief, out of a lack of faith and trust in God. So it is my conviction, it's my opinion, and that's all it's worth in, that they missed out on the opportunity to have the blessings of this section immediately upon their return from Babylon, because they did not follow the plan that is found inside this section, this vision. One of the interesting things that we know is that while we have detailed descriptions of God's Holy Spirit coming in power into the tabernacle when Moses built it according to the plans of God, and we have very detailed descriptions of God's Holy Spirit coming in power into the temple built by Solomon, which had been given, the plans of which had been given to David by the Holy Spirit. But when Zerubbabel finishes the temple upon the return from Babylonian exile, there is no coming of God's Holy Spirit in power into that building. And the Ark of the Covenant never makes it back into the building. It disappears after the time of, Josiah is the last king that we know had interaction with the Ark of the Covenant. The next time we see the Ark of the Covenant in Scripture is in the book of Revelation, and it is clearly in the heavenly realm. So God apparently took the Ark of the Covenant away. So what we are about to read is what could have happened in the time of Zerubbabel if they had just trusted God. I am convinced that God would have given them the Ark of the Covenant back, and His Holy Spirit presence would have come with power back into the temple that should have been built according to these plans. Now again, that's all my opinion. I know there's a lot of people that say this is the millennial period temple, and I've already given my objection to that, in that the millennium is the time of the reign of Jesus Christ visibly, physically, on the new heaven, new earth, and there is no reason for animal sacrifices, which are described in this section. So I object very strongly against the idea that this is the millennial kingdom temple. Now, I do believe some of the elements that we see in these chapters will take place in the millennial period, because they would have been the realized blessings of Israel in their faithfulness to God. And so once we get into the millennial period, there will be realized blessings of faithfulness. And so those elements will be present in the millennial kingdom. And I will mention them as we go along. But for right now, Ezekiel is actually seeing something that never happened. It's not a violation of prophecy. It is a missing out on opportunity because of faithlessness. Ezekiel chapter 43. Then he led me to the gate. The he here is the spirit guide, the messenger, the angel that is taking Ezekiel around during this vision. And behold, he took me to the gate facing east. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, which means he's coming, his presence is coming from the Mount of Olives. The reverse direction of the last time Ezekiel was in a vision at this exact spot. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I'd seen when he came to destroy the city. There's the reference right there, back to chapter number 9. Just like the vision that I'd seen by the Kibar Canal, and I fell on my face. And as the glory of He Who Is entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of He Who Is filled the temple. So here we have Ezekiel witnessing the return of God's glory in power into the rebuilt temple that is in these plans in this section of the book. And once he sees God's presence come through the eastern gate, he is immediately moved to another perspective so that he could watch things happening in the inner court as God's glory goes back into the temple building. Verse 6, while the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet." So it's clear that God is talking to him now. And when he talks about the place of my throne, the Ark of the Covenant is God's throne on earth. And so the Ark of the Covenant would have been returned at this time, I am convinced. The place of the soles of my feet, so where I put my feet. Where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. So this was a potential offer of God's holy presence coming with power into this rebuilt temple and remaining there until everything is resolved permanently. Now, what does this mean about the atonement? Again, I can only speculate here. I can only offer you my opinion. But I believe that had the Israelis done everything according to the directions in this vision, the visible supernatural power of God's Holy Spirit would have come and indwelt the temple and indwelt the city, and Israel would have become the lighthouse of salvation for the rest of the world. I believe that the Messiah would have come very shortly thereafter and would have laid down his life for sin as the atoning sacrifice. And so we would not have gone through all of the controversies that we see in Israeli history from the restoration period all the way up until the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That would have all been different, I believe. But here's the reality. God offers this, but already knows and has prepared for the alternate, which is what we live through, which is what we have. Now, this is the reason, though, why they don't get to do it this way. So he says, "And the house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by the dead bodies of their kings of their high places, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them. They have defiled my holy name by their abominations that they've committed, so I have consumed them in my anger. Now, let them put away their whoring and the dead bodies of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever." Now, if you didn't pay attention, verse number 9 is a conditional statement. If they will put away these things, if they will give up on their sin, then God will come in supernatural power and indwell the temple and stay with them. Unfortunately, in the time of Zerubbabel, they don't follow through with that offer. And so we don't see things happen the way they could have. Verse 10, "As for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and they shall measure the plan. And if," here's the conditionality again, "if they are ashamed of all that they've done, make known to them to the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, that is, its whole design, and make known to them as well all its statutes and its whole design and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may observe all its laws and all its statutes and carry them out. This is the law of the temple. The whole territory on top of the mountain, all around, shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple." So God's offer was, if you guys will repent as a nation and embrace righteousness and the covenant like you're supposed to, and build this temple according to spec, and build this city according to spec, and reestablish your nation according to all of the specifics of this design, if you will do that, I will come and bodily or physically in great power come and inhabit the temple and the city and the people, and I will be there forever and ever and ever. And then we would see eternity ushered in after apparently the atonement of Jesus. Okay, so all of this then, I keep reminding you of, is potential that was never realized. But here is the design for the altar of sacrifice that should have been put back in place. It's a little bit different than all the altars that came before it. And we don't know the reason for some of those distinctions. But it is a very prominent, large, tall altar that would have been in the forecourt to the east of the front entrance of the shrine building. These are the measurements of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. So this is a reminder again, all of our measurements in the book of Ezekiel for the temple and everything else around it are in the long cubit, the royal Egyptian cubit, which is 20.7 inches long. And so I've got a Excel program that I put together so that I can make myself a list, a handy-dandy reference of all of these measurements, and I'll share them with you at least once in the context, and hopefully you can kind of transfer similar measurements over in your mind. So this is a little bit hard to figure out exactly how the design is, because it's a 3D design, but it's being described in a 2D book. And there are design elements, things that would make them pretty, that we can't necessarily sort out in the language here. We really love in the Western world having blueprints and even 3D design prints and programs so we can visualize these things. So we'll get the base idea here that this altar is a staggered multi-level altar. The very top of it, where the sacrifices are going to be burned up, is mentioned in verse number 16 as being 12 cubits long by 12 cubits broad. So that measurement at the very top is 20 feet, 8.4 inches on each of the four sides. So we're talking about a gigantic grill. Now, there are layers that go down from here. Some of these layers are needed for the grill work to allow the meat to be burned up on the grate above a fire that is probably suspended on another grate where the wood is sitting on that. Not unlike a lot of our charcoal fires that we use to grill meat. You've got the place down at the bottom where the air flow is happening, and then you've got a grill work that you put the charcoal on, and then it's on fire, and the meat is sitting up on the top layer. So it's going to be something similar to that, where there's hollow spaces as well, and access points where the priest can get in and scrape out the ashes or put in the wood, fresh wood, and keep this thing going 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So with that in mind, here's just some of the elements. Its base shall be 1 cubit high and 1 cubit broad with a rim of 1 span around its edge. I actually think that's a design element just to make it kind of interesting to the eye. 1 cubit is basically a foot, 8.7 inches. And so it's almost like a curb around the base of the altar, down at the very bottom. And then there's apparently some design work that goes about 4 inches around the edges of that as well. And this shall be the height of the altar from the base on the ground to the lower ledge, 2 cubits, with a breadth of 1 cubit. So the lower ledge is probably where we've got some airflow that is allowed to come in. And it is, it's 2 cubits up from the ground, and so that's 3 feet, 5.4 inches. And then from this smaller ledge to the larger ledge, which I think the larger ledge is probably where the wood grate is, where you'd put the wood on the top of the grate, and then when it burns up, the ashes fall down into the air circulation area where it can be scooped out. So between those two areas, it's 4 cubits with a breadth of 1 cubit. The breadth there probably has something to do with where the grate fits. So 4 cubits is 6 feet, 10.8 inches. And then the altar hearth, that's the place where the fire is going to be, 4 cubits. So another 6 feet, 10.8 inches up. For the altar hearth, projecting upward 4 horns. So on the place where the fire happens, they have symbolic horns. A little bit of debate about this, I think. On the original altar of the bronze altar for the tabernacle. It seems to have been that they were metal bronze animal horn shaped projections. But there's been suggestions in history, because they're looking at pagan designed altars, that it's just a stylized triangle coming up at the corners to kind of just give the sense of the horn of the altar coming up. And I'm not so sure if that's the case. We'd actually have to see it in order to know for sure. But anyway, the horns are to represent the strength of the Lord that you appeal to, because the blood of the sacrifices will be smeared on these horns during different sacrificial processes. So there's a horn at each of the four corners. And then the altar hearth shall be square, 12 cubits long by 12 broad. Already talked about that. The lead shall also be a square, 14 cubits long by 14 broad. That seems to be the place where the priest would stand around the edge. So 2-cubit wide area, 3 feet, 5.4 inches, to allow them to kind of, you know, take the big meat forks and the hooks to move the meat around on the top in order to make sure it gets all the way burned up. And so it has a rim around it, half a cubit broad. That's probably decoration. And its base, 1 cubit all around. Again, probably a little curbing around the edge. And the steps of the altar shall face east. Now, this is very different. And it might be a translation problem. We know that all the other sacrificial altars that were raised up were specifically said to not have stairs leading up to them. Exodus chapter 20, verse 26 talks about this. You will not use stairs going up to my altar. You will use a ramp so that your nakedness will not be seen. Meaning where you don't have to take big steps and show your lower legs. That was not supposed to happen. You were supposed to be able to kind of shuffle along up the ramp and do your work and then shuffle back down the ramp again. So the question is, does the word here mean stairs? And if so, why did God allow stairs in this design when he never allowed it before? And that is problematic. I'm not sure how to answer that. But there is also the potential that the word translated stairs here actually just means the going up place. And so it may in fact mean ramps, more than one, because you've got more than one spot on the east that the priests need to access, because they have to be able to go up to the areas where fuel is put in and where ashes are taken out. And those are at multiple levels, as well as taking the sacrifices up to the very top. So I am of the opinion right now that the word here should probably have been translated more generically as the place going up shall face east, instead of using the word steps. And so we know that the temple faced east. We know that the altar is on the east side of the temple. And so the priests taking up the sacrifices are going to be facing the front of the temple and therefore also be facing God's presence whenever they offer the sacrifices. That's the big important part. Verse number 18. He said to me, Son of man, thus says he who is God, these are the ordinances for the altar. So here's how you get it into service. On the day when it is erected for offering burnt offerings upon it and for throwing blood against it, you shall give to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok. So a very specific Levitical family has to be of the high priesthood, the Zadokim, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares he who is, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and on the four corners of the ledge and on the rim all around. And thus you shall purify the altar and make atonement for it. So this is the dedication ceremony. The Zadokim priests butcher this bull, take its blood, and put it on the four corners of the four horns and also on the four corners of the altar and dedicate it. Then verse 21, you shall also take the bull of the sin offering. It shall be burned in the appointed place belonging to the temple outside the sacred area. On the second day, you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and the altar shall be purified as it was purified with a bull. When you finish purifying it, you shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. Now, what's happening here is it's going to take several days to dedicate the altar. And so these are the sacrificial animals used to put blood of atonement on the altar for 7 days. Verse 23, when you have finished purifying it, you shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish, a ram from the flock without blemish. You shall present them before he who is. The priest shall sprinkle salt on them, offer them as a burnt offering to he who is. For 7 days you shall provide daily a male goat for a sin offering. Also a bull from the herd and a ram from the flock without blemish shall be provided. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and cleanse it, and so consecrate it. And when they've completed these days, then from the 8th day onward, the priest shall offer on the altar your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, declares he who is God. We know that it took 7 days for the tabernacle to be dedicated, 7 days for the temple of Solomon to be dedicated, and the same will be true for this one. The 8th day is the day of finishing the dedication, and the temple altar will be ready to go. This is one of the reasons for the 8 days of Hanukkah, because it's all about rededicating the temple, and it would have taken 7 days, with the 8th day being when the temple was completely put back into service.